We want to concentrate at this point on verses 18 and 19 of Matthew 16. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Last Lord's Day we began a look at this passage, and we have the purpose of considering to begin with the wisdom of God that Peter displays here in his confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is the epitome of wisdom. He was taught by the Father. Here is wisdom that cannot be learned under human instruction. "Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." There is a wisdom that the child of God has that is supernatural. And here is it distilled into a very, very simple, straightforward, and yet profound sentence. If you were to go to a PhD holder and ask to see his PhD thesis, he might well give you a scholarly manual that you might need a wheelbarrow to move around. But here is wisdom in one sentence that no man of himself can grasp or teach. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." I want us to come back to this matter today. The emphatic lesson of this passage is that any knowledge of Christ must be divinely revealed to men. God must teach us who Christ is. What Christ is. He alone can reveal the Savior in the terms that Peter uses here. This lesson is further reinforced by what might seem at first a strange command in the verse 20. "Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Part of the Savior's purpose in this, I have no doubt, is to avoid at this point the circumstances that later developed at the time of his death, because that's why Christ was crucified. It was because of his claim to be the Messiah. That's why he was rejected. The Scriptures make that very clear. And so, very deliberately, the Savior does not want his disciples to broadcast the message of his Messiahship in these plain, forthright terms at this point. That's part of his purpose here in saying, don't broadcast, don't preach that I am Jesus the Christ. But I think too that there is, in the light of the context, another sense in which his words may be seen to indicate that men have a responsibility to look at the evidence that the Savior gave plainly in his teaching and in his miracles, and under divine instruction come to acknowledge themselves that he was the Christ. There is, I think, here the suggestion of an important lesson, that the knowledge that Peter has been given, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," is knowledge that no man can pass on to another. Is knowledge that no man, in that sense, can teach another. I, as a gospel preacher, can teach and preach that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the only Savior. I can't make you see it. I can't make you believe it. That is a work that only God can do. And the Savior, I think, in this context, places this limitation upon his disciples' ministry just to emphasize again, this is a work that God must do. This is a work that the Father, and we saw last time that he accomplishes that work through the witness and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. He comes and he teaches who Christ is. That's a work that God has to do. We have a responsibility both to use the means of grace in terms of preaching the truth and listening to the truth and placing ourselves under the instruction of God. But there is a work, a miracle that has to take place even in this context. Every time the Word of God is preached, there is a miracle has to happen if we're going to benefit from it. It's not enough just for me to speak or for us all to hear. God has to work to teach us. Knowledge of Christ is only gained, is only accumulated, is only benefited from as there is a work of God. Flesh and blood can't do it. Neither your own flesh and blood nor any outsiders. I cannot reveal Christ to you. And when it comes to it, you cannot reveal Christ to yourself, even with the information at hand. There's a teaching work that God has to do. The knowledge of the disciple is a knowledge that originates in God and in his work. He must teach. He must teach us. He must teach our children. He must teach the sinner. He must teach the Christian. There is a learning that can only take place as God instructs. That ought to be our prayer. Lord, teach me. Teach me. Teach my children. Teach my friends. Teach my neighbors. Lord, use me in the process. But recognize God has to work. Now, this knowledge of Christ, now we're saying, is the epitome, the essence of wisdom. That Peter has been taught by the Father is wisdom that has profound ramifications for the church of Christ at large. Undoubtedly, there are personal benefits. Peter benefits from being able to say, I know who Christ is. I know what he is. I know that he has come to be the Savior. I know that he's the living God. Don't you see there was a personal benefit in that? The Lord says, blessed art thou. What a blessing it is to have that knowledge. But the Lord immediately goes on, having stated, blessed art thou, then he goes on to speak in verses 18 and 19, and these are the verses we want to concentrate on, to speak of the wider implications and ramifications of a possession of this knowledge, because it affects the whole church. It affects the whole church of Jesus Christ. The simply stated, divinely taught statement that Peter made in verse 16, the Lord Jesus goes on to say in verse 18, is the foundation, the bedrock of the church of Christ. That's how important it is. It's the bedrock of the church. On this rock, I will build my church. And not only is it the bedrock of the church that the whole structure of the church of Christ is built upon, but in verse 19, he speaks about the importance of this wisdom in the government of that church, in the administration of the affairs of that church. Or to put it another way, this wisdom that we're speaking of is critical to both the existence of the church and its continued welfare. The existence and welfare of the church depends upon the possession of this knowledge. The entire church of Jesus Christ is affected when men have this knowledge. Here's one man. Here's Peter. And even from his experience of this wisdom, there are profound ramifications. It's a solemn thing to consider that what one individual knows or doesn't know can affect the entire body of the local church. Even have an ongoing impact in the entire church itself. That's a solemn thing. It gives us some insight into the critical nature of that knowledge that Peter expresses here. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want us to notice, firstly, just now, that this wisdom is the foundation of the Church of Christ. This wisdom, verse 16, is the foundation of the Church of Christ. That statement, that doctrine, if you like, that Peter expresses in those words, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, that is the rock that the Lord is talking about. Now, you will likely be familiar with the fact that the Church of Rome teaches that Peter is the rock. And she's not the only one to teach that, but of course that's a cardinal doctrine of popery, is that Peter is the rock, and therefore the Pope, as the supposed successor of Peter, is to be regarded in some sense as a continuum of that rock on which the church is built. But Peter's not the rock. I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And he doesn't say, upon thee I will build my church. But it's upon this rock. And the rock, I believe in the context, refers to the statement that Peter has just made. Certainly it is the statement that Peter has made that the Lord is talking about, even as he says these words. Because he's talking about that wisdom. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. He's talking about the words that Peter has just said. He's talking about the statement that he has made. Not Peter himself, but the statement. That's what he's talking about. And then his next breath is, upon this rock. This statement. This doctrine. This teaching. This truth. So nicely and concisely put. That's the truth I build the church on. Now, you will see here in these words that the Savior is the builder of His church. The church is not built by man. The building of the church involves the efforts and the labors of man. Men like Peter. Men like these apostles that were here. Men down through the centuries of time, both before and after Christ's time. Men, prophets, preachers, teachers of one kind or another, employed in the great labor of building the church. But Christ is the builder of the church. Look at that statement there. I will build my church. My church. The church belongs to Him. Now that statement allows us to concentrate upon the precise meaning of the word church that's used here. He's talking about what we sometimes describe as the invisible church, the true church, the elect of God, those for whom He died. These are the redeemed that He's speaking of. The word church is sometimes used in what we describe as a visible sense, where we are looking at the church from a human perspective. And that visible church includes both the redeemed and the unsaved, those who are not part of the body of Christ. This is the invisible church, His people, His redeemed, His sheep. Not merely those who claim to be part of the church or who have joined themselves to a visible assembly, but this is His church, those for whom He died. the redeemed elect of God. And it's His. Belongs to Him. This project is His. It's His by election from all eternity. It's His by mediation. His by blood. His by every, by virtue of every office of His Messiahship. It's my church. In Acts chapter 20, Paul writes of this church when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. Take heed therefore, verse 28, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which He hath purchased with His own blood. It's Christ's church. It's the Savior that Paul is talking about here. He describes Him as God. It's Christ's church. Christ as God has purchased this church with His own blood. One of these wonderful statements in which you have the dual natures of Christ brought to our attention. He's God, but He shed His blood. He's the God-man. It's His church. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 2, and this is a most remarkable statement given the contents of this epistle. Paul is writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. And then he qualifies that a little bit. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. He's writing not merely to a visible assembly of people, but these words are specifically addressed to the true people of God within that congregation. It's the church of God which is at Corinth. Those that are set apart in Christ. The elect of God. They're called in time by the gospel to be saints. First Timothy 3:15. Again, you have similar language. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And he's not talking at this point of a physical bricks and mortar building, but of the congregation. It's the house of God. It's that invisible church where God Himself resides, that spiritual temple, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church belongs to Christ. The whole outworking of the purpose of God and redemption that is here pictured as a building project is Christ's work. What a comfort that is. It's not mine. It's not yours. While we have a role in that work, it never belongs to us. It's His work. The single great builder is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's interesting just to notice that in these words, the Lord Jesus is calling to mind a singular messianic prophecy from the writings of Zechariah. In Zechariah 6 and the verse 12, we have one of those passages that is an illustration of Christ's work, a direct prophecy concerning what He will be and what He will do. Zechariah 6, at the verse 9, part of the prophet's vision is that he's to take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And here there is a dramatic enactment, as it were, of a prophecy. And then he's to speak to him, having put a crown on the high priest's head. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man. You know the next time those words appear in the Bible? When Pilate said them, behold the man. whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Here is a prophecy of the Messiah. The branch is one of his titles in the Old Testament. That branch that would grow out of the roots of David. He shall grow and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the temple. And he's going to rule and reign in that temple as a high priest, as a king. He's seen here as the mediator. The council of peace shall be between them both. What does the word both refer to? Obviously there are two parties here. Well, where are the two parties in these verses? You have one of the parties identified in verse 12. When we read, "Behold the man." One of those parties is mankind. And the other is the Lord. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Two parties in that passage. The man and the Lord. And the council of peace shall be between them both. There's mediation here. Because Christ as the Messiah is the mediator. And isn't it an interesting thing just to see that the Lord, even, I believe, in bringing in this analogy and this teaching at this point to Peter and the apostles, "I will build my church." These were men who knew the Old Testament scriptures. He's pointing them now to yet further evidence that he is the Messiah. He is developing this knowledge that Peter has. Peter has said, "Thou art the Christ." And it's as if the Lord says, "Now, Peter, don't you forget what Zechariah 6 says. You believe that I'm the Messiah. Well, here's what the Messiah is going to do. Don't you remember that passage? He's going to build his church. He's going to build the temple of the Lord. He's going to sit in that temple and rule and reign there. I will build my church." Christ is the builder of his church. Obviously, too, we can learn that the church of Christ is still under construction. His church is still under construction. It's not yet complete, nor will it be complete, even until that great day. The new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state is brought in. Then it will be complete. But it's not yet complete. Now that's true in the individual's experience. "He which hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." We know what it is to say that we're still under construction. We're not what we ought to be. We're not what we would want to be. We're not yet what Christ will one day make us. He's doing a work in our lives. But it's true corporately. The work of saving sinners goes forward. It is not complete. There are still stones to be built in, still living stones to be quarried out of nature's darkness and deadness and sin, redeemed and put into that building. The elect are still being brought to salvation. Sinners are still being saved. The redeeming purpose of God is still ongoing in the earth. "I will build my church." But there is a singular foundational truth here that the church is built upon. I've already indicated to you that the rock that the Savior is speaking of is Peter's confession. That doctrine. And there is a distinction to be made here between what we might call a rock and a stone. An important distinction to be made. "Thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church." Of course, again, the Church of Rome makes much of the fact that Peter's name means a rock. It's not the same kind of rock as what the Lord is talking about when he, in the next breath, says, "This rock." If you were to, and we've had a few of them in recent days, with the changeable weather, we've had a few rock slides. If you were to stand at the side of a rock slide There's two classes of rock in front of you. There's the mountain that hasn't moved, and there's the rock on the road where it has fallen off. It's a boulder. It may be fairly large piece of rock, but it's just a piece of rock. It's just a big chunk of stone. And there's a contrast between that and what's there. It hasn't moved. And that's the distinction that's here. If you think of Peter, the name, and especially when with the name that the Lord Jesus gave him, the alternative name Cephas, that's recorded there in John 1:42, Peter is a stone. But the truth that Peter spoke here is the bedrock, the unmoving mass of rock that is the foundation of the church. Peter is a stone built on that rock. He's a stone that's part of the great construction. He's one of the living stones that he himself wrote of in 1 Peter chapter 2 in the verse 5, where he uses this same language, and I'm quite sure he had in mind the words of the Lord on this occasion. Ye also, well, verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively or living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And while Peter is coming at the matter from a very slightly different perspective, yet the same idea is here. God's people are stones built on the rock. Built on the rock. In that instance, he's thinking of the rock as being Christ himself, which is one of the themes of Scripture. Christ is the rock. But in this passage in Matthew 16, it's the words about Christ, the words that reveal Christ, the doctrine of Christ, that the Lord is speaking of as being the rock upon which his church is built. In Ephesians chapter 2 in the verse 20, you have similar language employed. And you can see this again brought to our attention. Speaking of Jew and Gentile, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And here you will see the prominence that's given to the apostles, not as men, but the focus is upon the doctrine of the apostles, the message that they preached, and you have one instance of that message here in Peter's confession. This is the foundation, the foundational truth that is the revelation of Christ in biblical terms. That is the foundation upon which the church is built. There is no other foundation. There is no other foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaks of his apostolic labors. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Oh, well, what's he talking about? Well, his preaching, his ministry. I have laid the foundation. And another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And specifically in the context, Paul is talking about the preaching of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. Christ builds his church on the declaration by men of the doctrine revealed by the Father concerning Christ. That's what the church is built on. That's what our local church must be built on if it's going to stand at all. It must be built upon the foundation of the biblical revelation of Christ. What Christ is. The truth that the Father reveals to men concerning the person and work of Christ. That's where we must build. All kinds of schemes today adopted to build churches. But the Lord Jesus says, I build my church on this basis. The basis, Peter, of the truth that you have just preached, as it were. What I am, what I do, my messianic, mediatorial work. That's what I build the church on. And as that message is proclaimed, there is, if you like, a setting before men, the foundation upon which to build. That's what Christ builds upon. That's the message that the Savior works with, if we put it that way. This is the truth that He works upon, builds upon. He builds His people on this foundation. Even the declaration of the divinely revealed biblical truth of who Christ is. So that's why this wisdom is critically important. It's the foundation on which the church is built. What shaky foundations are set out today to try to build churches on? What shaky foundations are being set out for God's people to build upon? The true church of Christ is built on the teaching of God's word that the Father has revealed concerning Christ. But let's notice something else about this truth. Not only is it the bedrock of the church of Christ, but it is the basis of this church's victory over Satan. It is the basis of Christ's church's victory over Satan. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The work of Christ to build His church is always against the opposition of hell. Hell is seen to be here in opposition to Christ's church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's the identification of an enemy, an opposing force, described as hell. The word simply is put for the work of the devil and all his hosts and all his kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. A hellish kingdom it is, and it opposes at every turn the work of Christ. The building work of verse 18 is opposed by the devil. Now when we get down to look at the folly that Peter displays a little later in the chapter, you will see that in verse 23 the Lord Jesus uses the word Satan. The adversary. The enemy. Peter was doing the enemy's work. The Lord didn't just pull that term out of the air without connection to the context. Here's the context. Hell is opposed to the building work that Christ is engaged in. And on occasions, and we'll develop this as we go along, but on occasions, even a man like Peter can do the work of hell. Can do the work of the devil. For however short a duration it was here, he was doing the devil's work in opposition to the building that Christ was engaged in. But Satan and his hosts are the adversaries of the work of God. And how poignant those familiar words are that we find in Peter's letter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith. There's the rock that he's talking about. That which faith rests upon, even the truth concerning Christ. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. The devil is busy. We have a reference here in verse 18 to the gates of hell. There's two ways to look at that little expression. Sometimes the reference to the gate, especially if you think of those times when the gates of a city are referred to, it might speak of the decisions and the council that was sought and taken there, where the elders of the city would have held their meetings and discussions would have been held and court cases held and pronounced upon. And so there is the idea here that here we have the plans, the purposes, the counsels of hell, the decisions, the wisdom of hell being exercised in opposition to the work of Christ and the wisdom of the gospel. When we think of it that way, we're thinking of the offense that the devil launches against the church. The plans to destroy, the plans to overthrow, the plans to attack, his purposes to thwart the building work that Christ is engaged in. But those offensive plans and schemes will come to nothing. The best that the devil can plan will come to nothing, because the gates, or as we're thinking in this sense, the counsels of hell will not prevail. It can't be carried through to a successful completion. But then we can also think of the expression in a defensive sense, where we have the imagery of hell under attack, as it were, by the church. And the city very often would have closed the gates against an encroaching army that was coming to do battle against it. And certainly the Church of Christ is called to militant opposition of the devil and his work. And where the devil fights a defensive action against the advance of the church, even that will come to nothing. Nothing can stop hinder the advance of the church that Christ is building. Nothing can derail his purposes. He is building it, no matter what hell does to attack or to try to resist the attack of the church, the attack of the gospel upon the kingdom of darkness. No matter what the devil does, nothing can hinder the advance of Christ's church, building upon the foundation of the truth that is here revealed, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Nothing the devil can do can change that. Nothing that the devil can do can undo, overthrow, crack the foundation that is to be found in that glorious truth. There is the assurance of victory here. Irresistible overcoming power attributed to the church that Christ builds on this truth. Here is where the secret of this power is. It's at the foundation. It's true of the church corporately. It's true of the Christian individually. That as we rest upon and build upon this truth, and the more simplistic and naive our faith is, that it comes down to this one thing. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the secret of victory. In the Psalm 11, we have an interesting question posed. And there is some discussion here who it is actually poses the question, whether it's the psalmist speaking as a believer or whether he's reporting the taunts of the enemy. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? There are times in the life of the church at large and in the life of the Christian personally, it seems that the foundation is broken up. It seems at times that the devil is standing there on the sidelines mocking and laughing and saying, the foundation's busted up and what are you going to do about it? It seems that the devices of the devil and the plans of the devil have prevailed and the foundation is broken. What's the answer to the question? Whether we think of it as the saint saying in his own heart, Lord, what can I do in such a time as this? When everything seems to be falling to rubble around my ears, what can I do? Or whether we think of it as the mocking taunt of the wicked, the answer is still the same. The Lord is in his holy temple. the Lord's throne is in heaven. God is still the same. Nothing has changed. The bedrock is still safe and sure and secure. And when the devil mocks and says the foundation's broken, we can lift our eyes heavenward and say, no, God is still on his throne. And who is it sits on the throne of heaven? When the psalmist says the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven, and he thinks of the Lord on the throne, in the temple, in heaven. Why? Don't you remember even the picture of Zechariah 6? There's the high priest, and he wears the crown. He's the Messiah on the throne. He's the royal high priest on the throne. Because Jesus is still the same. Because he's still the Christ, the Son of the living God. The foundation can never be overthrown. Never. In Revelation chapter 12, we have an insight into some of the most terrible days in the history of mankind, in the final 3.5 years of the age, as the devil rampages in his final onslaught against the Church of Christ in those months and years leading up to Christ's return. We read of those saints that he persecutes, many of them becoming martyrs. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Yes, they entered into the victory of Christ. And they entered heaven through the blood of the Lamb. And they overcame the devil by the blood. But there's another element in their victory. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. Now what does that mean? Very simply, it means they overcame him by the message they preached, the doctrine they taught, the word of their testimony. It's exactly the thought that is before us in Matthew 16 and the verse 16. Here is the word of their testimony. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's just one little summary statement of the gospel at large. And we can very properly say this is the word of their testimony. This is the word of their testimony. This is victory over the devil. As Peter preached, let's use that word, on this occasion here. And he had a one-line sermon. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was preaching a message that would overcome the devil. The gates of hell cannot prevail against this. Let the devil do what he will. Let him kill. Let him persecute. Let him harass. Let him destroy as he will in the context of Revelation 12. And even though he takes the life of the saint, and even though he martyrs multitudes of them, they overcame by this word. You see, nothing that the devil does, nothing, can overcome the Church of Christ. Humanly we would say, there were defeated saints. They lost everything. They lost everything, including their lives, many of them. And in human definition and human terms, and certainly from the perspective of the modern church, those were a bunch of losers. But they overcame by the word of their testimony. Nothing that the devil can do has any other effect on the Church of Christ, ultimately, than to purify it and purge it and advance the cause of Christ on the earth. I think we'll leave it there. I want to look at verse 19, but I don't want just to rush through it. So we'll leave it at that. This wisdom, it's the bedrock of the church. It's the basis of her victory. And we'll just pick it up next time and begin at verse 19 and go forward from there It is the basis of the government of the church. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. The steward of the house, running the household, making sure of its welfare, its security, its good government. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But we'll come back to that next time. But let us take away from our contemplation this morning that confidence in the truth of God. Is it the foundation of your faith? Is it the foundation of your soul that whatever else comes and goes, this is what I am leaning on for time and for eternity, that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And on that basis, why we can face anything the devil brings or does. On that basis, we can be sure we shall prevail. We shall be overcomers through Him that loved us.